Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near to me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the words of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his surviving sons, "Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings, and eat it unleavened besides the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings, for so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your son's due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded." Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy, and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary, as I commanded." And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Moses heard that, he approved.
In national headlines over the past several weeks, there's been a riveting story of five human beings who have been lost in the middle of the Atlantic. The craft that they were in was ultimately an experimental vessel that they used to try to see one of the most famous shipwrecks in all of history, the Titanic. And when the submarine lost connection with its surface ship, an urgent search and rescue began, day after day, hoping that these lives could be spared. But as the days went by, it became evident that there was no life in the bottom of the depths anymore. And that, in fact, the vessel had collapsed, imploded, been destroyed by the pressure of the Atlantic Ocean. In a sobering case, story like this, do we look at the Atlantic Ocean and place the blame on the Atlantic? Or do we say these men and this craft was not prepared for the environment that it entered? The fault is not with the Atlantic for being the Atlantic. The fault is with the preparation that went into this dive. And what men thought would be safe was in fact deadly. Leviticus 10 opens with a very similar scenario. Men who are entering a place that is, in fact, not safe for humans. And when we encounter the story of Nadab and Abihu, as humans, often our impression is, how could God have done something so recklessly cruel? How is it that two men, simply for taking up censers with fire and trying to approach God, how is it that God would devour them with fire? When we think like that, we're using thinking that makes approaching God more like crossing our lawn. Now, some of us, I've been to your houses, you'll wear sandals with socks. Some of you will wear sandals without socks. Some of you will go barefoot in your lawn. And some of you will wear steel-toed shoes. Now, regardless of which option you choose, from the steel-toed shoes to the barefoot, you will get across your lawn safely. Maybe with a thistle in your foot, but safe. But if you're going to go to the bottom of the Atlantic, you need a different kind of preparation in mind. Approaching God is much more like going to the bottom of the Atlantic than it is crossing your lawn. As we look at chapter 10 of Leviticus, we're going to have three main ideas to think through. Point number one, the presence of God is dangerous to a sinful humanity. The presence of God is dangerous to a sinful humanity. That's point one. Point number two, the path to God requires preparation. The path to God requires preparation. And then point number three, God's people are responsible to perceive holy and common, clean and unclean. God's people are responsible to perceive holy and common, clean and unclean. Let's take those three points. The presence of God is dangerous to sinful humanity. The path to God requires preparation. And finally, God's people are responsible to differentiate between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. So let's look at point number one. The presence of God is dangerous to sinful humanity. Throughout the book of Leviticus, in our time so far, we've been dealing with a problem. Our problem begins in this section right before Leviticus starts. If you remember from week one, we looked at a problem at the very end of Exodus. At the very end of the book of Exodus, the book right in front of Leviticus, the cloud of God's glory appears at the tabernacle, at the tent of meeting. And there's a dilemma. Moses is not able to enter the tent of meeting. In what sense is it a tent of meeting if you can't meet anyone there? That's the problem at the end of Exodus. Leviticus then opens at the bottom of Mount Sinai with the tabernacle set up and the glory of God having descended there. Leviticus begins explaining, how can mankind approach a holy God? Leviticus chapters 1 through chapter 9 explain that the path to God is a path that's paved with blood. The path to God is a path that's opened through the shedding of blood. We've spent the last 2 weeks thinking about that. Now, we're at the end of Leviticus 9, and we're looking at 10 today. But before we discuss 10, you have to look at what happened in 9, and specifically at the end of verse 9. Look at Leviticus 9, verses 22 through 24 with me. Leviticus 9, 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering. Listen to these offerings that we've just talked about. From offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. and Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. So the problem of Exodus is being solved. Aaron and Moses go into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of God appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Moses and Aaron have just gone into the tent of meeting. For the very first time, the tabernacle has begun worship. And when they come out, Aaron blesses the people, likely with the Aaronic blessing. May the Lord's face shine upon you. May the Lord look upon you. May you dwell in his presence, is what that blessing communicates. And as Aaron blesses the people, the glory of the Lord appears to this people. And then fire, supernatural fire, appears. It comes out from before the Lord. So the implication is not that it comes down from heaven. That's often what we might think about. But it comes out from before the Lord. It likely comes out from the tent. And then it consumes the burnt offering, the pieces of fat on the altar. And the people fall down shouting. When we move into chapter 10, we see similar events happening in verses 1 through 3. But it's a very different scenario. We see two men entering the presence of the Lord in a way that was not authorized. It says in verse 1 that they entered in a way which the Lord had not commanded them. This is the opposite of what's been happening in Leviticus so far. If you look back at chapter 8, you'll see at the end of almost every paragraph, they did this as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. But now that pattern is broken, and they do as the Lord has not commanded. And verse 2 tells us that fire comes out from before the Lord and consumes them, and they die before the Lord. The joyful shouting of the people turns into one man remaining silent. It says at the end of verse 3 that Aaron held his peace, or more literally, Aaron was silent. How does joyful, exuberant worship of spectacular evidence of God's presence turn into a God who appears to be at enmity with his people? And the joyful sounds turn to silence. These first three verses raise before us a question. Who can dwell before a holy God? Who can approach a God that's unapproachable? And as we continue in our chapter, we see danger throughout this text. We see that there's danger everywhere to sinful humans who will dwell with God. If you look at verse 6, the priests are commanded, don't let your hair hang loose or tear your clothes, lest you die. And then verse 7, don't go outside the tent of meeting, lest you die. And then verse 8, don't drink strong drink in the tent of meeting, lest you die. Lest you die, lest you die, lest you die. The presence of God is far more deadly than we realize. This is what Leviticus 10 is telling us. And as humans, we realize that we're exploring creatures. The history of humanity is filled with people who are explorers. You can think of circumnavigating the globe for the first time. You can think of purchasing a Louisiana Purchase and traveling across it, the Pacific Ocean. Maybe some of us are learning about the Louisiana Purchase this year in school. Or maybe you can think of going to the moon and humans walking on the moon. But what does it take to accomplish these feats of exploration? What does it take to travel the Louisiana Purchase? What does it take to travel to the moon and walk on it? Well, we know that it takes incredible preparation. For example, if you're going to walk on the moon, you need a special kind of suit. You need a space suit. Now imagine that you get to go to the moon. How cool would that be? And you're taking your first steps onto the moon. And then NASA calls you up. And NASA says, okay, we have one experiment that we want you to do that we didn't tell you about because we weren't sure if you would go. We want you to take your helmet off for 5 seconds and then put it back on. Are you going to follow NASA's commands here? Oh, I wouldn't. Because you need your spacesuit to live in the demanding environment of the moon. We understand this with earthly exploration. We understand it with the sobering news of the bottom of the Atlantic. We understand it with people traveling and exploring space right now. It raises the question, and Leviticus 10 presses us into it. What does it take to enter the presence of God? We know that human exploration, human feats of interest require danger. How will we meet a holy God? The Bible's own description of going into God's presence here is that it's more like visiting the moon or seeing the Titanic than we could ever realize. God is holy, and unclean things, impure humanity, cannot dwell in his presence unless they're prepared. So this is the second point that we need to look at. The first point is that it's dangerous to dwell in the presence of God. It's actually deadly to enter the presence of God. So what will it take? Well, Leviticus 10 explains to us that there is, in fact, a way to enter God's presence, but it takes a kind of preparation. We could say that the path to God takes preparation. Notice the locations of this text. And so from the different paragraphs, we begin to notice that there's lots of location clues throughout this text. So we can see from verse 2, 3, and 4, and 5 that there is a sense where people are near to the Lord and away from the Lord. So verse 2, where do these men die? Well, it says that they go before the Lord. Fire comes out from before the Lord, and they die before the Lord. All of the events of 1 and 2 happen before the Lord. And then God speaks through Moses. Verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all people, I'll be glorified. God begins to communicate to Aaron with spatial recognition. There are some who are near me, and then there's everyone else. With those who are near me, I'll be sanctified, and before all people, I'll be glorified. The holiness of God requires holy people. If we're going to dwell in the presence of a holy God, we must be holy. But these spatial dimensions continue throughout our text. So then Moses calls to the sons of Uziel, and Uziel is the uncle of Aaron. And Moses says to them in verse 4, come near. So come near where? To the presence of God. Come near to the presence of God and carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary, out of the camp. These transgressors of God's law go from being before God's presence to being dead to being out of the camp. Notice the locations. They come near to God unprepared. They perish, and they're moved out of the camp. But then these spatial recognitions continue. So now the priests start getting directions. And if you look at verse 6 and 7, Moses says to Aaron and to his sons, "Don't let the hair of your heads hang loose, and don't tear your clothes, lest you die, and the wrath of God come upon the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, beware the burning that the Lord has kindled." So there are those inside the tent of meeting, inside the tabernacle complex. You are not to mourn death. But everyone who is outside the tabernacle, the whole house of Israel, they can mourn. And then verse 7, "Do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." So you can't go outside lest you die. Then verse 8, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever through your generations." Notice how the priests seem to be stuck. If you go outside, you'll die. If you go inside, you'll die. The spatial directions continue. In verse 13, we're learning about some of the offerings that the priests need to eat. And it says in verse 13, "You shall eat it in a holy place, because it's your due and your son's due. The holy things taken from the holy altar are eaten in a holy place." But then look at 14. "But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place." Notice the difference there. Some things, Aaron, you need to eat in a holy place. Other things, Aaron, you simply need to eat in a clean place. And then we have in verse 16 and 17, Moses starts looking for the goat. "Where's the goat, Aaron, of the sin offering? And behold, it was burned up." Now in chapter 4 of Leviticus, we learned that there are some sin offerings that get completely burned up, and there are other sin offerings that the priest are supposed to eat. This goat was not supposed to be burned up. It was supposed to be eaten. Verse 17 tells us this. "Why have you not eaten the sin offering?" And then notice the location, in the place of the sanctuary. Location, location, location. Location is at work in Leviticus 10. And it's easy to miss because we're reading what would have been visible back then. There would have been a courtyard, and there would have been a tent inside the courtyard, and an altar, and a basin, and a veil, and stuff inside the veil, and stuff beyond the veil. And what we're reading about would have been visual to them. These locations, the courtyard fence inside the courtyard, the tent inside the courtyard, the people outside the courtyard, all serve the purpose of teaching. These are all teaching moments, these locations. And the heart is in verse 10 and 11. Look at verse 10 and 11 with me. The Lord is speaking to Aaron directly, which does not happen very often in the Pentateuch. The Lord speaks to Aaron directly. Verse 10, "You are to distinguish between what the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." The work of the priesthood, among other things, was to distinguish. It was to separate. It was to create a barrier between the holy and between the common. And then within things that are common, between the clean and the unclean. So you can see that there's two big categories that Israel was supposed to think in. There are holy things and common things. And then among the common things, there's another two categories. Among common things, there are things that are clean and there are things that are unclean. The tabernacle system was a visual representation of this breakdown. At the center of the tabernacle, you have the Holy of Holies, where God would dwell. And then outside of the Holy of Holies, you have simply the holies. And then you have the courtyard where clean things could come into the courtyard. And then you have the camp outside of that where the clean people of God were supposed to dwell. But often the clean people of God could be tainted with uncleanness and would be sent outside the camp. And outside the camp you had the wilderness, and beyond the wilderness the Gentiles who did not know God. And the people of Israel would have understood a series of concentric circles, the Holy of Holies, the holy, the clean, the unclean. And when it comes time to approach God, you as a worshiper have to move through those categories. You have to move from your uncleanness to your cleanness. And then if you would penetrate the most holy of places, you must even then move from your cleanness to being holy. This picture of the tabernacle that Israel gets is actually, it mimics ultimate reality. At the center of all reality is not you or me. At the center of all reality is not Mother Nature. At the center of all reality is nothing in creation. At the center of all reality is a holy, living God. And if we would approach a holy, living God, we must be purified from our uncleanness, and then we must be made holy. This is the path to approaching God. The job of the priest was to create these distinctions. There's holy things and there's common things, and among common things there are clean things and there are unclean things. But the work of the priest is not simply to distinguish, but to facilitate movement. Do you notice this at the end of our text? The priest, his job is not simply to create barriers, but to help a people cross barriers. The work of the priest is twofold. Here's reality, holy, common, clean, unclean. And then the work of the priest is to take the unclean people into the place of cleanness and then into the presence of God. God is not simply a God that creates categories. God is a God who desires to take people across those categories. The work of the priest that we see in verse 17 is the reason Moses is upset. Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you that you might bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them? God is not simply creating categories, holy and common, clean and unclean. God, in Leviticus, is creating a pathway to move. God's creating a pathway to move out of uncleanness, to move out of commonness. God is creating a pathway where people could enter God's presence, the holy and living God. And in doing so, we could find life. Nadab and Abihu, in the words of Jesus, did not go through the gate. They climbed over the fence. we recognize that the pathway to God is a pathway filled with danger, God Himself being the foremost danger in our journey. His holiness. His holiness is like the crushing weight of the Atlantic. We must be prepared in the way that God has provided to pursue this path. We have to be prepared in the pathway God has provided. So this moves us into point three of this text. God's people are responsible for knowing holy and common, clean and unclean. This is where the burden of the teaching falls in Leviticus 10. The death of Nadab and Abihu is spectacular and sobering. But that death is not simply meant to spook us. That death is meant to force us to think about the pathway to God and how will we plan to pursue it. If they failed, what will give us success to pursue God? Perceiving holy and common, clean and unclean, is basic to the people of God. The ability to distinguish right and wrong, good and evil, is basic to the people of God. God anticipates that His people would be a clean people. God anticipates that His people would be a holy people. We get a picture of this already in Exodus 19. Exodus, being the book before Leviticus, gives a lot of pre-work for what Leviticus describes. This is Exodus 19, 5 and 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What would your life look like if you knew that you were God's treasured possession? What would your life look like? What would your life look like if you knew that you were God's treasured possession? What are you pursuing right now that you would stop pursuing if you knew you were God's treasured possession? What are the things that you worry about right now that you would stop worrying about if you knew that you were God's treasured possession? What is the enmity, the anger, the bitterness, the resentment towards other humans that would cease if you knew that you were God's treasured possession? Being God's treasured possession among all peoples is an identity that is remarkably freeing, I would argue. To know that the Creator of God treasures you, loves you, sustains you, has distinguished you from all the peoples of the world, so that you could be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Being God's treasured possession, being a kingdom of priests, being a holy nation is a path that God is calling people to walk on. God is calling all people from all nations to walk this path. But what kind of path is this? To be treasured of God, to be a kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation? Well, first of all, it's a dangerous path. We have to come to terms with the danger of this path. God's holiness is a consuming fire, and this path comes with a cost. The path to being God's treasured people comes with a cost. It's the cost of listening to God. It's the cost of obeying God. Not doing things your own way, but heeding all of His instructions. It's a path that means your life begins to center around the words of Scripture. And what Scripture says begins to fill your mind of what is truly right and good and honorable It's a path that says you must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. It's a path where we say, I consider my life of no value and not precious to myself if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus. The disposition of a true Christian is one who is able to see the path, to see the course, and who is able to say, I'm not finished. The path continues. The pathway to God's presence is a path I journey on. I consider my life of no value nor precious to myself if only I may finish my course. This is the heart of true Christianity. My life is not precious to me. What is precious to me is the race I'm running. It's the course I'm on. I fear that as Christians who understand the finished work of Christ really well, we're prone to ignore the progressive work of Christ. Jesus says, it is finished. His work is complete. Those whom he has redeemed for himself have a sure redemption. There is no work or labor to earn the sacrifice of Christ. And yet, Jesus has freed us from sin. Jesus has freed us from defilement to live in a new life, to live in a new pathway. Jesus guarantees our destination, but we are on journey, Christians. Jesus has guaranteed where we'll end up. But in the words of Paul, our course is not finished. And the one thing I desire is that I could finish my course. Christian, do we have the burden, the yearning, the desire to finish our course? I consider my life of no value nor precious to myself if only I may finish the course. There's a pathway. We've been cleansed, Christian. We've been cleansed. There's nothing you can do that adds to your cleanness. Nothing. We've been made holy. There's nothing you can do that adds to the holiness that Jesus clothes you with. And yet we realize that we have a responsibility to perceive the holy and the common, the clean and the unclean. And we must live in this identity of a people who are cleansed and holy. The author of Hebrews encourages us to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Christian, are we tired of limping on the path to holiness? And would we run? Would we run the race of holiness? Perceiving holy and common, clean and unclean, pressing aside the sin and defilement, and sprinting towards our Savior. In the words of Jude, would we have mercy on those who doubt? We save others by snatching them out of the fire, and we show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. We show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. The author of Ephesians tells us, walk as children of light and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. This is our lifelong walk, Christian. It's not one and done. The salvation that Jesus provides is a sure salvation. But the journey that he invites us to walk on, the pathway, the course, the race that we're running, we must have an aptitude for discernment. What is holy? What is common? What is clean? What is unclean? One of my greatest fears personally is that I've sold my life to a life of comfort and ease, and I've forgotten the race I was called to. Isn't that all of us, though? Aren't we all tempted by comfort and ease? And we forget the race we're called to. Our world is filled with good things, clean things that God wants us to enjoy. Our world is filled with things that God would have us celebrate the goodness of it. Many of us have picnics coming up on Tuesday, perhaps with brats and ketchup, perhaps with lemonades and a boat ride. These are clean things. Christ has declared all things clean if they're received with thankfulness. Enjoy the cleanness of the creation. Enjoy the cleanness of your brat and your lemonade. But Christian, it is your duty to discern what is clean and unclean. It's your duty to perceive what's holy and unholy. We cannot go about our days mindlessly. If you are filling your mind with social media, if you are filling your mind with Netflix and Disney Plus, if you are filling your mind with YouTube videos and text messages, none of those things are inherently unclean. But are they driving you to mindlessness? Are they filling you with thoughts that do not equip you for the time that's at hand? That the days are evil, so prepare your minds for action. Enjoy things that are clean, Christian. Enjoy things that make you dwell upon the goodness of God. But we are responsible to perceive. We are responsible to discern the holy from the common, the clean from the unclean. We are on a journey, Christian. It's the holiness of the living God to which we are destined. And in that presence, there will be no death, no sadness, no fear, no pain, no regrets. Meditate on that. Perceive your destination today, Christian, and gear your hearts and minds to yearn for that day. We have a great high priest where we do not have to go to a tabernacle, but the tabernacle has come to us. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. God is coming to dwell with man. It is sure. Let us be a people who are on the pathway to discern the things that please him. Holy, common, clean, and unclean. Let's together devote our lives to running this race. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's with a sense of joyful soberness that we can come before you, knowing that it is a fearful thing to come into the presence of the living God, and that our God is a devouring fire. And yet you've said, come boldly with confidence. I pray for the brothers and sisters gathered here this morning. I pray for a new confidence to enter the holy place. I pray for a new discernment to distinguish the things that are pleasing to the Lord. And I pray that you would free us from every sin that would entangle us, that we would run our race that is set before us with endurance. Please grant us that this morning. Amen.